Well, this morning's scripture reading is from Luke 22, 47 through 53. Now, the spiritual battle in prayer that has nearly brought Jesus to physical death has been won. He is now ready to face the betrayer, the soldiers, and the so-called Giles, the scourging and his death on our behalf. In the midst of this, the betrayal by Judas stands out as an incredibly wicked and satanically energized event. The Holy Spirit gives us a complete composite picture through all four gospel writers. We will start with the historical account that he gave to us in Luke 22, 47 through 53. And please follow along as I read from the New King James Bible. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around saw what was going on, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, and said, have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs? I was with you daily in the temple, and you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness.
Thank you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. If you happen to take your Bible, you don't have to do it, you don't have to look, but if you would look in the front of it, and maybe you've done this in the past, you'll see that maybe Thomas Nelson is the publisher of your Bible, or you open the front and you notice that Zondervan is the publisher, distributor of your Bible. Or maybe when you open the front and you look for the publisher, you see that it says Tyndale House. Tyndale House is called Tyndale House because they named themselves after William Tyndale, whom some historians call the father of the English Bible. Tyndale painstakingly translated the New Testament from Greek into English, and then the Old Testament. He began the Old Testament from Hebrew into English, but wasn't able to complete that because he was put to death. Now, in God's good providence, amazingly, the printing press by, you might remember this from school, Johann Gutenberg, at least in Europe, invented the printing press that came on the scene about 1450, and they were able to print texts much faster than having them written out by hand. Now, the Chinese had invented that printing press 500 years earlier, but that's okay. In Europe, that's when it was invented, and it was invented right before Tyndale was born. So Tyndale had the unique advantage of not only being able to translate the Bible into English, but having it printed and distributed. There's just one huge problem. It was illegal. The Roman Catholic Church made the printing and distribution of the Bible into English illegal. Now, this is just an interesting side note. Are rabbit trails allowed? I'm just fascinated by the fact that in the 4th century, when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, because that was the predominant language of the Western Church at that time, that his translation was called the Latin Vulgate. You've heard of that, right? Well, Vulgate means vulgar. I mean, that's the way we say it in English. But what it really means is the base or the common language of the people. And so Jerome was translating into Latin so that the common people could have the Bible in their language. But through years, centuries of tradition and the legalism that developed in the Roman Catholic Church, that became the official language. It wasn't pronounced that way until the Council of Trent in the 16th century, but it became the official language. And so you couldn't have the Bible in any other language, and only priests could have the Bible. And so you see the dilemma that William Tyndale was in. So what Tyndale did was he went to Germany and he continued his translation work, and as they were printing the New Testament, they smuggled the Bible, the New Testament that he had translated into English, back into England. And of course, the problem is, under the union of the church and state at that time in England, the Roman Catholic Church, it was punishable by death to do that. And the Roman Catholic Church was so put out by the fact that Tyndale was doing this, they hired this con man by the name of Henry Phillips to find Tyndale, to befriend him, and to betray him. Now, some years ago, the Church History Institute made a movie about this called God's Outlaw, the story of William Tyndale, and I want you to watch this short clip to see what happened.
I'll be with you.
Sir,
I am Harry Phillips, sir. Come to acquaint myself to you.
Phillips? Phillips?
I heard you preach this morning, sir. A word, if I may say, full of truth and power and much to the glory of Christ.
The word was his own. I was reading from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth.
But in English? I'm a student at Louvain. There the word is held in contempt. I travel here as often as I can to listen and to learn.
Oh, yes, I recall. Phillips, merchants have spoken of you highly and of your interest in the word.
Believe me, my brother, I cannot begin to tell of the joy brought by the freedom here. Everyone speaks of Christ without fear.
The city profits by the English trade. So therefore we are safe enough and left in peace when close to the merchants' houses.
And what of lodging? Are there any near the merchant's house?
William. Thomas. Harry, this is my good and close friend, Thomas Poynt. And Mrs. Poynt.
Welcome to our home. We've heard much about you.
And I have you. You are no less handsome a woman than was assured me by William.
Oh, William.
Her price is above rubies.
Have you been in Antwerp long?
Just a short time. I find the city full of English merchants, all followers of the gospel and strong in the word of God.
Such a one is Harry. His outspoken favour of the gospel goes before him, though I fear he is rather more courageous than cautious.
The truth deserves boldness, though it shames me to say so to someone like you.
William, these have arrived.
Ah, these volumes.
You're familiar with them.
As with my own faith, though I never thought Providence would favour me with knowing their author.
If I may make so bold, I have prepared a meal, if perhaps you'd like to come through.
Madam, it is written that angels have appeared in the guise of men. I perceive not men only, but also women.
William, how well do you know this man?
Why do you ask?
I cannot say. He... Can we trust him?
Thomas, of course. How can you think ill of him? He seems a man of quiet manners and godly behaviour.
Let's go and dine.
Thomas, speak to him tomorrow. Let him earn your confidence.
Dangers in Antwerp. A man could be drowned and carried away in such a flood.
Ah, the rain will stop, believe me. Tomorrow it will be fine. But the enemies of the gospel will still be with us. If you're to return to the city, you'll be advised to take a guide.
Return I must. I have several purchases to make. But tell me, you speak of danger. Does Master Tyndale not fear that someone may be bribed? A friend, perhaps?
Master Tyndale thinks well of all men. Such thoughts would find no place in him.
I have much gold.
For what?
For my purchases.
Good. Our friend is much taken with the city.
It is old and there is suffering. And one is always afraid some new plague will appear. But God is here and working out his will.
And you also. I should like to come with you to witness your preaching and ministrations.
Then come. There is always work.
And you, Thomas,
Will you also join us?
Tomorrow I must sail for London. My business will take me some time.
Then it is but you and I, William. We shall be about God's work in the morning, and then we shall dine. And at my expense.
Well, if that is your wish.
It is. Indeed it is.
So, in a woman. Here, friend. There. It is little enough. What ought to be for one's neighbour what Christ was to us.
William! Harry!
Now, we thought we'd lost you.
Oh, forgive me. I paused only to purchase this volume. A gift for my tutor.
You seem to know this town better than I do. Tomorrow.
A morning's work done well, and to the glory of God.
And by the grace of God. It is he who does the work, if we would but let him.
And so we have earned our bread. William, I think I've been robbed.
Robbed, Harry? Where?
Well, I don't know, but... It doesn't matter. I carried only a few shillings. Except I was to buy you a meal.
Mm, I have money. I will buy the meal.
God forbid. It was my invitation. But perhaps you'll lend me the money I've lost.
Yeah. Harry.
I will repay you as soon as we return.
When you can, Harry. When you can.
I'm doubly indebted to you, William.
Run! Harry! Run! Take yourself!
Yes. This is the man. Take him away.
Robbed him, then betrayed him. Judas kissed Jesus and betrayed him. Now, there's not an exact parallel here because Tyndale had no idea that Phillips was a betrayer, but Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. Tyndale, you could see, they did this well, dramatically portrayed it. He was shocked and dismayed at the betrayal by Phillips. But Jesus knew exactly what was coming and was not surprised. Now, in both cases, God used the betrayal to bring about a good end. Even in the case of William Tyndale, as they were putting him to death, his prayer was, God, open the eyes of the King of England. And it was just a year later that Henry VIII legalized or made the Bible in English in England legal. God answered Tyndale's prayer. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, of course, his betrayal eventually led to why you are here right now, today. Because his death provided our salvation, gave us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so God, in his marvelous wisdom and purpose and providence, brought all of this to a good end. But I think for many Christians, as we come to Luke chapter 22 and verses 47 to 53, that presents somewhat of a dilemma, right? Sometimes we look at this and we say, well, I'm not exactly sure how to understand this, because on the one hand, Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. And at the same time, he says, it's the purpose of God. It is written of me. So, how do we reconcile these two dual truths that run side by side, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of people? In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 22, do you remember verses 21 through 23? Jesus said, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, isn't that interesting? Verse 22. The Son of Man is going as it has been determined. It's the predetermined will of God. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Nevertheless, he still made a choice about what he was going to do in his betrayal. I want you to notice here in verse 22 what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say this, "Well, Judas, I feel sorry for you. You know, God has determined that you will betray me and you're going to go to hell. You're just a puppet of Satan." He doesn't say that at all. No. He lays these two dual truths side by side and he says, "This is the determined will of God and you are responsible for betraying me." In fact, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 21, it reads like this, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It's his responsibility. He betrayed me. It would have been better, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And so for us, in our finite thinking, our limited thinking, we're going, "Wow, this is really hard." Well, of course, we're not God. We don't see how all of this works together in the plan and purpose of God. But nevertheless, both are true. Now, I want to share this with you because I help myself in my understanding of this by imagining it like this. That God sits as the judge of eternity. He sits in the courtroom of eternity. And as creatures come to God, whether it's men in our prayers or even Satan into God's presence, God either says, "I'll allow it," or, "No, that's not going to happen." And so the prosecutor, the accuser of the brethren, he comes, right? And God says to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth. And the prosecutor, the accuser, Satan, says, "Well, no wonder. You know, if you would take away everything he has, he would curse you to your face." And God says, "I'll allow it. But don't put your hand on him." And so we have both of these dual truths running together, that here is Satan, he does what he wants to do. And here is God who allows it, but all toward a good end. That's why we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are the called according to his purpose. So for us, we just keep these two truths in mind. God is absolutely sovereign. People are responsible. And I'm in the same camp with Pastor Charles Spurgeon, because when he was asked how he could reconcile these two truths, he said, "I never try to reconcile, friends." That's me. There is no antinomy in the mind of God, just in the minds of people. So as we come to Luke chapter 22 and we look together at verses 47 through 53, certainly the betrayal of Judas stands out. And what does God want us to glean from this? What does God want us to learn from this episode? And how can we examine our own hearts for thoughts of betrayal? Well, we're going to consider together three characteristics of betrayal from this passage. It's kind of like an anatomy of betrayal. And as we do this, our prayer needs to be, "Lord, cleanse my heart. Lord, help me to see anything that would be even along the lines of betrayal in my own heart, so that I serve you in sincerity and in truth." And the first one of these characteristics in terms of the anatomy of betrayal is that betrayal is rooted in unbelief. When you look at verse 47 of Luke chapter 22, it says, "While he was still speaking," remember Jesus was saying to the disciples there in the garden, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation," verse 46. "And while he's still speaking, a multitude came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him." Now, one of the most interesting things that I've learned about Judas this past week is when you look at all the Gospels from Matthew through John, what you find out is that the disciples grew in their understanding of who Jesus is, who he was, who he is, and their terminology, the way they addressed him changed. They start out with teacher, and then it moves to master. And then when we have communion today, and I'm sure we'll look at John chapter 13, what does Peter say when Jesus comes to wash his feet? Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And in verse 13 of that same chapter, Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, for you are right. But not one time in all the gospel records does Judas ever call Jesus Lord or Master. He only addresses him as Rabbi or teacher. So this lack of faith in Jesus, this unbelief that he has, is really the root of everything that takes place in the life of Judas. You might remember, we looked at this before, about a year earlier, when Jesus was giving the feeding the 5,000 and talking about the fact that he's the bread of life and that they had to eat of his body and drink of his blood. At the end of that chapter, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now just prior to these verses, all the people were going away, and Jesus said to the disciples, he said, are you going to go away also? And Peter, speaking for all of them, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Now, you know how often Peter got himself in trouble by not doing what James 1:19 says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. He was just the opposite. He was quick to speak, quick to become angry, and didn't hear very well at all. And so he speaks for them, and he's assuming that Judas is a believer, right? Lord, to whom shall we go? In fact, even in John chapter 12, that was in chapter 6, he's pilfering from their money, John tells us later, because he was greedy and took the money and not a believer. Now, in that passage, Peter makes the huge mistake of thinking that he is a believer. He's so bold as to speak for the entire group, and I don't want to make that mistake. I do not want to make the mistake to think that all of you who are sitting here today are really believers. Just because you have gone to church, most of you have grown up in Christian homes. That doesn't make you a believer. Not at all. And so I don't want to assume that in your own life that you have really personally put faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, every one of you who have grown up in a Christian home, you really need to examine your heart and ask yourself, am I really saved? Am I simply assuming that I'm saved and going to heaven because I've been taught about Jesus? Now think about how much easier it is for you to be deceived than Judas was. Judas saw the miracles that Jesus did. He knew it was right in front of him that he drove out demons, that he healed the sick, that he stopped the storm. And you haven't had the advantage of seeing that. It's much easier to be deceived in your own heart. Today should be the day. You make sure. You say, Lord, I want to be sure that I know you, that I'm on my way to heaven. Now, even for those of us who are truly saved, and many of you are probably sitting there thinking, well, but Pastor Ike, I'm sure in my heart of hearts that I know the Lord Jesus. Well, even though that's true, we can betray Jesus because of unbelief. Huh? Yes, we can. Because Jesus, the Word of God, tells us, do not worry. Right? And yet, when we worry, what are we doing? We are saying to God, in essence, you know, I don't believe what you have said about the peace that you give will guard my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. I don't really believe that. And you might say to yourself, oh yeah, but it was just for that moment, that one time. Okay. But do you understand how that's a betrayal of the Lord Jesus when we do that kind of thing? We know that Jesus wants us to tell others about him. And yet many times we falter and we think of excuses in our own mind about, well, you know, this guy looked pretty rough, or I was kind of nervous, or we rationalize out of this, but it's a betrayal of the gospel and of the God who has given it to us. That kind of unbelief in the Word of God, if it goes on and on, you can get used to that. And it leads to other problems in life because I'm not depending upon God, relying upon Him. And in the case of betrayal, betrayal is painful. Listen to what the Holy Spirit has given to us, although I want to say this first. It is possible to walk with Jesus and follow Satan. That was Judas. Walking with Jesus and following Satan. In John chapter 13 and verse 21, Jesus said this, "He became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" It's amazing to me, isn't it amazing to you, that even though Jesus knew this was going to happen, it didn't remove the pain of what was about to take place, the pain of this betrayal. And maybe you, like me, have been betrayed by someone close to you. It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts for a long time. So we need to humbly submit to Him and say, "Lord, we really need your help. We need to do what the disciples failed to do. You told them to pray that they would enter not into temptation. Help us to so do that, to so rely upon you, that these thoughts of betrayal or disobedience to your word, which amounts to betrayal in our lives, doesn't take place." Because you see, betrayal is rooted in unbelief. Now, as we go on to verse 48, we have to insert something here. And it occurs in John chapter 18. And the second characteristic of betrayal is that it refuses to acknowledge the facts. Take your Bible and look with me at John chapter 18, right there at the beginning. And remember that Judas had such a privileged position. He walked with Jesus for over 3 years. He saw people healed. He saw the demons cast out. He saw Jesus stop the storm. He heard the voice of God coming from the lips of Jesus. And yet these facts, like water off a duck's back, just went right on by him. Here in John chapter 18, look at verse 2. "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, the garden, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort," the word cohort could also be translated battalion. Do you know how many men are in a Roman battalion? 600. 600. 600 men, in addition to the high priest and the other priest's servants, there had to be at least 800 people there. Well, no wonder Jesus was so dangerous. I'm sure under his robe he had an AK-47, a couple hand grenades. Oh, that's right, they didn't have those invented yet. Maybe two swords. Remember the two swords? What? You should be smiling and laughing. That's not true at all. But they bring 800 men. And officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Now, he's doing this for at least two reasons. "They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am.' And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them." Now that's an important sentence. Because look at verse 6. "When therefore he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now, if you think in Star Wars that the Jedi Knights were powerful, they just go like that and knock people down, Jesus didn't even have to raise his hand. I am. And they all 800 of them, flat. And who was standing there with him? Judas. He's down on his back too. And they all get back up. I mean, guys, the facts are pretty clear. All he has to do is say a word, and you're on your back. Again, therefore, verse 7, Jesus asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, I think the tone of their voice was different, don't you? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." So he had two purposes here. Number one, let me identify myself. I am the I am of the Old Testament. I'm God. And if you're only looking for me, then let these others go, because you're not after them. That the word might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." And if you read John chapter 17, "except the son of perdition." Now, this is an amazing visible display of Jesus' power and identification as God. And it takes place between verses 47 and 48 of Luke chapter 22. But it's another appeal. It's another appeal to Judas, isn't it, to repent. He's standing there with him, and he says, "I am," and down he goes. Wouldn't you think that he would get the point? But betrayal refuses to acknowledge the facts. You know, inferiors would kiss the back of the hand in Jesus' day. Or if you were a slave, you would kiss the palm of someone who is a higher rank than you. The slaves would bow down and kiss the feet of people or kiss the hem of the garment to show reverence. But a kiss on the face, a kiss on the cheek or the neck, and a full embrace is a sign of close intimacy and warm affection. It's the mark of selfless love and affection. And so to use a kiss, like Michael Card wrote, why did he have to use a kiss? It's the ultimate in deception and betrayal. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6 says, "The kisses of an enemy are deceitful." In the case of Judas, it was despicable. He refused to acknowledge the facts. That's the way people in our world are. Are you here this morning? The facts are clear. You can hold in your hand the Word of God. The creation verily shouts, "There is God." And so to deny the facts really is beyond logic. It shows that you're blinded by Satan and sin, and you need faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to be freed from that, to come out of the darkness into the light. But there's a third point we want to look at in verses 48 to the end, and that is that betrayal relies on its own understanding. That is just clear here from the larger context of the life of Judas. This is a major factor in his betrayal. Jesus was not what Judas expected him to be. He expected Jesus to bring in the kingdom, to set it up there in Jerusalem right at the time that he rode in on the donkey. Remember what he said to the disciples in the upper room? "You will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, let's make it happen. I mean, I want the power. I want the prestige. And I want the money that goes along with it. And even the other 11 didn't get it. Look back at Luke chapter 22. And verse 49. "And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?'" Now, unless you know what happened in John chapter 18, you could read this and say, what is with these guys? 800 men, they have two swords, and they're going to take them all? But if you saw Jesus deck 800 of them just by saying, "I am," you'd be pretty emboldened to pick up that sword and say, let's get him. I mean, with him on our side, how can we lose? Even the other 11 thought that the kingdom was going to come by force of arms. I really like what Warren Wiersbe says about this. Peter had been sleeping when he should have been praying, talking when he should have been listening, and boasting when he should have been fearing. Now he was fighting when he should have been surrendering. And Peter was fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon. Our enemies are not flesh and blood, and they cannot be defeated by ordinary weapons. You know, Jesus didn't tell them in the garden, men, sharpen your swords. He said, pray, pray that you enter not into temptation. And Proverbs 3:5 is so true, isn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't think to yourself, I've got it figured out. I know how this is going to go. God's going to bless my plans. No, not at all. Now, the question, of course, is why didn't Judas change his mind in light of what he just heard and experienced? Well, I want to suggest to you that there are three reasons. First of all, in verses 48 and 49, and that is that betrayal only sees selfishly. At the heart of betrayal is seeing only what you want to see. Judas decided that since he wasn't going to get the position, the power, and the prestige in the new established kingdom, he might as well make the best of it by at least getting some money, right? You remember that earlier in the chapter? Look back at verses 4 and 5 of Luke chapter 22. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. Oh, it was a lot of money, too. I mean, 30 pieces of silver, even in our day, that amount of money is about $600. You're going to sell Jesus for $600? I like what someone has written about this. Still as of old, by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. That's good. And I wonder, is it possible... Is it really possible that you or I would betray Jesus for money? What do you think? I think it's possible. We take a job or enter an activity or become part of an organization that takes our time away from the Lord or our time away from the Word of God or our time away from the people of God. Aren't we doing the same kind of thing? When I only see profit or so-called better life, well, this will help me. This will be better for me. I'm relying on my own understanding. Am I not being like Judas when I do that? And when I don't see God's blessing in my life, the way that I think too often that He should bless me, and I decide I'm going to take things into my own hands. Well, I'll take care of this. Not with a sword. I don't pick up a sword, but I decide to rely on my own understanding. And I think, well, I really don't need to read my Bible. I know what's going on here. Prayer, I'd like to pray, but I just don't have time for that. And I live by sight and not by faith. So here's the question we need to ask ourselves. Am I living by faith in what God says, or am I simply doing what I want to do? Because at the heart of betrayal is just seeing selfishly. And at the heart of betrayal is seeking its own purpose. I'm looking for what I want. Look at verse 52 of Luke chapter 22. By the way, in the previous verses there, Peter takes aim at the head of Malchus, the high priest's servant, and he ducks and he just gets his ear, cuts it off. And Jesus says, stop! And I love the fact that's in the perfect tense. Stop and keep stopping. Don't let it happen again. In fact, the next phrase says, no more of this. We are not here to fight with the sword. And he says in verse 52 to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs as against a..." Now, the translators translate this Greek word robber, but they could have translated it rebel or insurrectionist. And that would have been a better choice in light of the context. They're not coming to Jesus because he's stealing things. They're coming with false charges that, you know, you're stirring things up. And you're saying there's another king and not Caesar. You're a rebel. You're an insurrectionist. And Jesus says, really? I mean, it's really an appeal to them, right? Why are you coming out to get me? Am I an insurrectionist? I mean, think of all the revolts that he stirred up during those 3 years. Can you think of them? I'm having a hard time. Help me out here. Not one. In fact, what did he say just some weeks earlier? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. But if I'm seeking what I want, then I start planning my purpose on my own terms, with a sword, with whatever means I can take to make it happen. I know that Dr. John MacArthur is not brethren, but I really like what he wrote about this. Any kind of insurrection, any kind of revolution, any kind of supposed Christian war is illegitimate. Any Christians advancing the kingdom in any way through any kind of acts of violence is wrong. Yet supposedly Christians fight Muslims in Eastern Europe and you have Catholics fighting Protestants in Northern Ireland. Throughout history there have been all kinds of supposedly holy wars. You have the Protestants going under the spiritual leadership of John Owen with Oliver Cromwell to Ireland and massacring Catholics in the name of Christ. That's not how the kingdom advances. If you live by the sword, Jesus says, you will die by the sword. In fact, do you remember what Matthew says? The Holy Spirit through Matthew records this for us. Jesus says, put the sword away. Don't you know that I could call 6 legions, not battalions, 6 legions of angels. How many are in a legion? 12,000. I could call 72,000 angels to come right now and take care of these 800. He only needed one, but he could have called 72,000. Now the point is this. This is not the way that we advance the kingdom. And yet, when your heart is a heart of betrayal, you seek your own purposes. You seek to do it the way that you want. Judas and those like him seek what they want. You know, we may not be murderers, but what about the other ways in which I seek my own purpose? Have you ever complained to God and said, you know, I'm a child of yours, and yet Joe Smith over there, my neighbor, I mean, he's got a Cadillac Escalade, and he pulls in a much bigger... I mean, where's mine? See, these are the kind of thoughts where I'm seeking my own purpose that plant those seeds of thoughts of betrayal. And it's no wonder, right? Because in the last verse, we find out that it's energized by Satan. That's what Jesus says. Look at verse 52. Verse 53. While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. It's another amazing statement, isn't it? Of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of his creatures. God will accomplish his purpose no matter what Satan, demons, or people who hate God do. They can do as they wish, but God's will is accomplished. I love that. What a mighty God we serve. When I think about things that can come against me, or boy, I'm concerned about this, God is sovereign. He's in control. Yeah, but William Tyndale went to his death. Well, William Tyndale didn't mind, because it brought about the word of God for all of England. His purpose was, I want the lowliest plowboy to hold in his hands a copy of the word of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9 says, the whole world lies in the evil one. That's the dilemma that we face, that you and I are faced with. So each of us must decide, Are we going to go through life pretending, like Judas? Or fighting, like Peter? Or yielding to God's perfect will, like Jesus? Is it going to be the kiss, the sword, or the cup? Now, when you look at the composite picture of what the Spirit of God puts together for us in all the Gospels, and you see the multitude, and you see Judas, and you see the disciples, and you see Jesus, it's very easy to ask yourself this question. Where do I fit into this? Think about the comparison. There's the rejecting crowd. People are part of the rejecting crowd. You don't want Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And then think about those soldiers who were there. He doesn't really care about the whole thing. I mean, he's there because he's getting paid, right? He's a secularist. I just need my paycheck so I can cash out of here and go home. And then there's Judas, the hypocrite who kisses the Savior but hates him in his heart. Is that you? And then there's the disciples. Yes, we want to be like them, right? Weak and vacillating. Struggling. And yet they had a profound love for the Lord Jesus, didn't they? I say to myself, yeah, I'm like them. Weak and vacillating. And I need God's help day by day to strengthen me so that thoughts of betrayal and those seeds of those kind of thoughts don't come into my life. And then tower overing them all is the Lord Jesus, right? Triumphant. Whom are you looking for? Jesus. I am. Go ahead, take me. Arrest me. Chain me. Beat me. Crucify me. And I'll show you. I'll rise again the third day. And he did. I'm so glad to be on his side, aren't you? That's why Philip Bliss, in writing so many songs, wrote number 311 in your hymn book. And when you find 311 in your hymn book and you look down to see who the author was, you'll notice that it says Philip Bliss. Now, Philip Bliss became a good friend of D.L. Moody. And he wrote a lot of songs. Moody wanted him to be a part of his evangelistic crusades, and they were together. And it was on a train trip. Actually, he and his wife were on a train going through Ashtabula, Ohio, on December 29th, 1876, and the train crashed. And Bliss tried to get his wife out of the wreckage, and they both died in that wreck. But historians have said this about Philip Bliss, and I really like this. It didn't matter if Philip Bliss was talking or singing. His theme was the Lord Jesus Christ. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That's us, right? The ruined sinners to reclaim. Brother Joshua is going to come and lead us in this closing hymn. But if you don't know the Lord Jesus, as you were listening, if you thought to yourself, yeah, maybe I am Judas. You come, even while we're singing. We want to share with you how that you don't have to be in that position. The Lord Jesus came for what reason? Ruined sinners to reclaim, including you. You come, even as we sing.